I invite you to open your Bible with me to James chapter 5 as we finish this epistle today. Been at it all summer and it's been fine. I'm not complaining. It's been good to go through it a little more slowly, a little more intentionally. And we're now pretty much the end of the summer and we finished the epistle. So that's, I can't take credit for that timing. I'm not that smart. So James 5, 13 through 20. James writes, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen." As we come to the end of this epistle of James, we might expect more terse language and instructions and James basically pointing his finger at his listeners, his audience, and calling them out. But actually, he ends on a softer note, a peaceful note. He ends basically calling on his audience, not just one congregation, but several congregations who fled persecution. He's calling on them to pursue peace, purity, and unity. He's reminding them that they are brothers and sisters in Christ, that we have an obligation to bear with one another, to care for one another, to all be pulling in the same direction. And in this, he continues to go back to the theme of prayer, and he's essentially saying prayer is what unites us. Prayer for those who are suffering, prayer for those who are sick, prayer as we confess our sins to one another, prayer about those who wander from the truth. Prayer just seems to be a part of this. It's kind of an interesting observation to see that. But in this, he's basically calling on people to pull together, not to condemn one another, to attack one another, to engage in the in putting into action the wisdom of this age, which we talked about in chapter 3, the wisdom that is comes down not from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic, a wisdom that produces jealousy and selfish ambition, disorder, all sorts of vile practices. He says, no, put that aside. Take a hold of the wisdom that is from above. It's pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, and sincere. And he ends with this appeal for the peace, the purity, and the unity of the church. So as we look at this passage today, first we'll look at prayer, as he calls on people to pray in all circumstances. And then we'll talk about the confession of sin, which is another way of praying, especially as we pray for those struggling with sin. But then we'll talk about his admonition, his advice about those who wander from the truth and what we're called to do for them. He begins in verse 13 with the words about prayer. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." He doesn't specify the type of suffering that they're going through. And in fact, maybe he's hearkening back to the beginning of this book, where he said in chapter 1, verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its complete effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." It's also possible that as he is mentioning suffering, he's thinking of what we saw last week in the previous few verses. The suffering may be the suffering of persecution, the way the prophets experienced in as he mentions in verse 10. And he used them as an example of people who suffered and yet were patient in their suffering. They cried out to the Lord in their suffering. They did not seek vengeance. Perhaps the suffering he has in mind is what he mentions in chapter 5, verse 11, the steadfastness of Job, who remained steadfast despite his suffering. He was not persecuted, but he suffered all sorts of things as God tested him. And as James is saying to his audience, if you're suffering, let him pray. Don't emulate the Greeks. Don't emulate the Stoics. Don't emulate those who just say you're supposed to go through life with a stiff upper lip, to be unperturbed. James says, if you're suffering, pray. Pray to have the trial removed. There's nothing wrong with that. If God doesn't remove the trial, then pray for grace to endure the trial. That's certainly appropriate. But in all these matters, if you're suffering, he says, pray. And if you pray, you're following the example of David from the Psalms. You're following the examples of others in the Old Testament. He then changes and says, is anyone among you cheerful? Let him sing praise. Some translations of the Bible, like the NIV, translate the word cheerful as happy, and that's probably not accurate. That's trivial, that's trite, and an emotion that's kind of flippant. The Greek word means something like this, to be in good spirits. Is any of you in good spirits? Let him sing. Now, the only other way or place in the New Testament where this Greek verb is used is in Acts chapter 27. In Acts 27, you know the story. As the book of Acts is nearing the end, Paul is on a ship trying to make it to Rome. They sailed late in the year. The ship got caught in a storm. The ship is being carried by the storm. They cannot control the ship in the storm. They brought down the sails. They were just allowing the winds to take them wherever they will go. They fear that the ship is going to break up. They fear that the ship is going to be brought up on the rocks and be crushed. They fear that everyone's going to die. But an angel of the Lord appears to Paul and assures him, not a soul will be lost. They will all make it to land safely. And it's that peace of mind that's describing, the verb that's used here is the same verb that's used to describe Paul's peace of mind when outwardly it looked like it was hopeless. So is anyone among you cheerful, in good spirits, despite your circumstances? James says, let him sing praise. The Greek verb here, solo, is related to the noun for psalm. So psalm talks about a song. Solo means to sing songs of praise. Now the commentator says it means to play the harp, to sing praises. So when we think of this, if we're in good spirits, despite our circumstances, we're called to sing songs of praise, to praise our God, which is a reminder that God is not an errand boy, and we only turn to him when we have a problem, and we say, snap our fingers and come here, fix this. I need you to take care of this problem. I've got things to do. No, our God is our creator. He is sovereign over all things. And yes, it's appropriate to bring our prayers and petitions to him when we have a need, but we can also relate to him in all circumstances. And when we're cheerful, when things are going our way, it is fully appropriate to worship him and praise him the way that James is describing here. He then poses the question, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, a sick person here, as James brings up this, seems like a random topic. Comes out of left field. What's James talking about here? Well, he's already talked more than once in this book about humbling ourselves before the Lord. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 10, he says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. To pray for healing when we're sick is a way of expressing humility before the Lord. We can express humility in other ways. But when we're sick, to call on the Lord, to ask for healing, to call on the elders, is to be humble, to express humility. But he's our creator. We are the creature. It says, let him, or we can insert her, call the elders. The onus is on the sick person to summon the elders. They might be too sick to go to the church or go to the elders, and so they summon them. And it doesn't rule out the possibility that someone learns that this person is sick, it's very serious, they're getting worse, and they suggest you should call the elders. A suggestion could come from a church member, could come from an elder, could even come from the pastor. But in any way, in the final analysis, the sick person ought to be the one who makes the request. And to call the elders means to refer to the pastor and those who are officially the shepherds of the flock, the elders, to come, to pray, to lay hands on, to anoint with oil in the name of the Lord. Verse tells us they're called to pray over him, to anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. What do we make of this language here? What do we make, first of all, of the prayer? Is there some sort of special prayer that's to be offered? It's just regular prayer. A prayer of humility, asking God to work either through doctors, through medicine, or to work miraculously. What about the oil? Well, let's talk about this for a moment. Let's say, first of all, what he's not describing. The Roman Catholic Church, the last of their sacraments, is called extreme unction or last rites. It's to be performed by priests alone. It really isn't a sacrament for healing. It's a sacrament that has the purpose of removing any remnant of sin and of strengthening the soul of the dying person. In other words, getting them ready to pass from this life into the next to purify their soul as much as possible. It's not a sacrament about healing at all. The Council of Trent, though this was kind of in practice further back in church history, sometime in the 900s it began, the Council of Trent made it official in the 1500s. And they point to this verse as at least insinuating that this was James's intent. But from a biblical perspective, and as Protestants, we say, no, that's not the way we understand it. First of all, we see evidence in the Bible that oil was used for medicinal purposes. We only need to think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And one of the things the Good Samaritan did to the man who was beaten and left for dead was to treat his wounds. And he treated them in part with oil. So there was a medicinal purpose in that day. But secondly, oil has a spiritual purpose. It serves as an outward sign of God's healing work. And here's a distinction. It's not the oil that heals. It's God. There's nothing miraculous about the oil at all. We can assume that what was used in that day was olive oil, and nothing fancy about it. It's what they probably had at their disposal. I was preparing for this sermon, and I came across a comment by one of my seminary professors in his commentary on James. And I'll just read this. I thought it was kind of humorous. He said, during the autumn, when I first studied James in earnest, a friend suffered a viral infection of the heart. While it was not a heart attack, it mimicked many of the symptoms of one. My friend felt listless. He looked gray and lifeless. One day at church, I told him that James 5 instructs elders to lay hands on the sick and to pray for their healing. I suggested that he call the elders for that very purpose. 2 weeks later, he told me that he wanted to proceed. No one in our church had done this before, so we did something very Presbyterian. We studied the matter for another 6 weeks and hoped that he didn't die in the meantime. And eventually they did lay hands on the man and anoint him with oil, and he was healed. But that's really, I think, captures our approach to this. It's like, this is weird. This is spooky. This is different. But James says, no, do this. Anoint him with oil. Pray in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. The prayer of faith is not the prayer of the sick person. The prayer of faith is of the pastor and of the elders. It's their faith that is involved here, their faith that is being exercised. And a prayer offered in faith will save the one who is sick. It can refer to physical healing. It can also refer to spiritual healing. If indeed the Lord chooses not to heal this person of their ailment or their issue. But the issue here, and as we look at this, it's really a simple call to humble ourselves before the Lord. It's a call for the sick person, the elders in the entire church, to pray for the person who is sick, to acknowledge that God has the power and the ability to heal the sick, that he can do this through doctors, he can do it through medicine, he can do it miraculously. But he's not obligated to do it at all. He's God. And there's no guarantee of healing. It's not our job to insist on God performing miracles. Our job is to simply follow the scriptures. If the person is sick, let him summon the elders, let them gather, let them anoint the person with oil, lay their hands on and pray for healing. We've done this over the years. A number of people have asked the elders to come and pray and anoint them with oil. In many cases, there has been healing, as they've had to go to surgery, undergo surgery, or other sorts of things. But there's no guarantee. 2 years ago, when my wife Rhonda was in the hospital with pancreatic cancer, we anointed her with oil at her request and prayed for her. There was no healing, as you know. She died 3 weeks later. We followed this, and God is sovereign to do what he chooses to do in these sorts of situations. One of the things that is a danger in this is that sometimes people, the sick person, is told that they need to have enough faith in order to be healed. And if they're not healed, then it's their fault. That's heaping injury, insult upon injury. It's adding guilt to a troubled soul. They've already exercised faith by asking the elders to come to anoint them and to pray for them. And we shouldn't malign them any further. And we should also remind ourselves of the sovereignty of God. We think of Paul as he pled with the Lord 3 times to have the thorn in his flesh removed. And God told him no, that his power was perfected in weakness. And Paul, hearing the Lord's denial 3 times, then said, "When I am weak, then I am strong." God is God. He will do what he wants, when he wants, and how he wants. There's no guarantee of healing. We are simply called to step out in faith and to trust that he hears us, and we will ask him to intervene. And if he does, great. And if he doesn't, we'll praise him for that outcome as well. And James ends this by saying, "And the Lord will raise him up." There could be a double meaning. Could mean that he will raise him up from his sick bed and restore him to health. It could mean that he's raised up on the last day in the resurrection. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven of his sins. We'll talk more about this in a moment. This leads to the second area of prayer that James is touching on here. He deals with confession of sin and praying for one another. He says in verse 16, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." So here's a very clear instruction to confess our sins to one another. Confession of sin, we might say, purifies the church. Confession of sin also is a way where we guarantee that our prayer life is not hindered. The scriptures tell us that God will not hear our prayers if we are harboring sin. We want God to hear our prayers, especially for those who are sick, especially if we are sick, we need to deal with our sin. The connection between sin and sickness is found, as Paul alludes to and speaks of, in 1 Corinthians 11. As he's giving instructions about the Lord's Supper, and the backdrop is all the sin going on in the church, he basically says, you're coming to the Lord's Supper inappropriately. You're coming with unconfessed sin. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have fallen asleep, a euphemism for dying, because of their persistent sin and their unrepentance. Now, what does it mean to confess our sins to one another? Does it mean that We just have an open microphone here, and anybody can come up and say what they want at a certain time. I think we should be careful. John Stott gives some instructions here. He says, first of all, the offender is to confess to the one offended, whether to a human or to God. If it's something only known to God, well, then it's confess it to God. It doesn't need to be made public to everyone else. Secondly, he says, we confess secret sins to God, since such sins as anger, envy, or lust offend him, even if they never lead to action. It is highly unlikely that we'll ever accomplish anything constructive by telling someone our secret sin. I envied you. I lusted after you, or something. It won't help at all. Thirdly, we confess private sins privately to the one or the few that we have offended. But if we have sinned in a public way, which may have offended many, we need to confess that sin publicly. Stott gives an example. If a leader propounds heresy, if he deceives his people, or if he misuses public funds, a public confession is apt, appropriate. Such sins affect many. And so it isn't enough if a person merely confesses privately to a couple of people when they have made this big scandal. They need to make their confession as broad as the scandal and the offense has affected people. So confess your sins to one another and pray for healing. Pray for one another that you may be healed. So we hear a confession of sin. Someone has done something wrong. We should forgive them. We ought to forgive them. But we should also pray for them. They're probably broken. They're probably ashamed. It's probably something they're struggling with. And so we should pray for them and make it a matter of prayer as they deal with this issue that is in their life. We should pray for them to be healed of this spiritually, emotionally. But the prayer here as well for healing could be for healing among the members of the church, depending on the sin, depending on the impact of the sin, depending on how many people have been affected by the sin. And then we have the assurance, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Or as the margin says, the effective prayer of a righteous person has great power. Sometimes we think our prayers don't even go beyond the ceiling. But God says the prayers of a righteous person have great power as they work. Our prayers can move mountains, as Jesus reminds us. He then turns to Elijah, and he doesn't invoke Elijah as a prophet, one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. He invokes Elijah as an example of a man with a nature like ours. He was just like you, just like me. He prayed fervently, and the Lord acted. As he confronted Ahab, he prayed that the Lord would withhold rain, and the Lord did withhold rain for 3.5 years. He prayed again. The rains were restored. The earth was renewed. The earth bore its fruit, and the drought was over. And so we are reminded of the power of prayer just by invoking the name of Elijah. God heard him not because he was a prophet, is James's point. He heard him because he was a man like you, like me, a person, earnest, righteous, praying fervently, and the Lord acted. Which then leads us to the point in the observation that we're called to pray. For the sick, for the needy, for the poor, we're called to pray for unity in the body of believers. We're called to pray for those who have harmed us, have sinned against us, for their spiritual growth, for their well-being, for their maturity. We're called to pray for other things as well. And the fact of the matter is that we live in a day that's filled with techniques, how to grow your church, how to get more people in the doors, how to run programs in your church. All of those really do take a back seat to prayer. it's probably more important that we spend time in prayer than planning, spending as much time planning as we do. It's a reminder of the power of simply turning to the Lord and asking Him to do what we cannot do through our wisdom and through our strategies and through our planning and everything else. We end with this instruction about those who wander, verses 19 and 20. James calls us to pursue those who wander. He says, "My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." What is being described here? It's a person who strays from the Lord. To wander here means to become an apostate, to apostatize, to reject what the scriptures clearly teach through willfulness, willful disregard, or to reject it because they've been deceived by false teaching. To wander from the truth is a reference to that which is clearly set forth in God's word. It's a matter of behavior. It's a matter of straying from plain teaching of the scriptures. To wander from the truth is not just a doctrinal dispute about this little matter, about how many angels can be perched on the head of a pin or something. That's not what it means to wander from the truth. This is someone who has plainly said, "I know what the scriptures teach, but I'm going to do otherwise, and I'm going to live otherwise." James says, if anyone among you wanders and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. Whose soul is being saved here? It's the soul of the person who wanders. Whose sins, the multitude of sins that are being covered, is the person who is wandering. And here the death is not just physical death, but spiritual death. If this person continues on this path, they may die outside of Christ. They may wind up in hell forever. And James is commending, go after such people. You are your brother's keeper. And it doesn't say pastors. It doesn't say elders. It says brothers and implicitly sisters. If anyone sees someone wandering, go after him. That's you, including me and the elders and the deacons. Whoever sees this going on is called to intervene and to get involved, to keep this person from making a mistake that they will regret for eternity if they cannot do a spiritual about face. As we end this epistle, let me just summarize what James has been saying in this epistle. James is not writing to moralize and just give us a list of things to do. He doesn't write merely to condemn his readers. He's writing out of general concern for the health and well-being of the churches, but also he's writing out of the concern for individuals within their churches. He's concerned about the souls of the members of those churches. This epistle has some strong words. Sometimes we need a strong dose of reality. He calls out people because their sinful actions, their sinful words will destroy the church and will make us look as fools in the eyes of the world. Ultimately, when we read James, though he comes across as pretty terse and harsh, ultimately what motivates him is love for his readers, love for you, for me. Love for the church, love for the truth, that we would live lives honoring the Lord. So as we conclude this, then keep that in mind. As he ends this epistle, he's calling us to pursue the peace, the purity, the unity of the church by being ruthless with sin in our own lives and in the lives of others. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to go through this epistle this summer, kind of take our time with it, to let it soak in. And we pray that as we reflect on these final verses, we would take to heart what James is saying, to be quick to turn to you if we're suffering, to pray, to sing your praises if indeed we're cheerful and in good spirits, to do what he says about those who are suffering because of illness. We pray that we'd be honest, confessing our sins to one another and asking for forgiveness, that we would be vigilant and watch for those who stray, to go after them, not out of legalism, not to bind their souls or their consciences, but to just simply call them back to the plain teaching of Scripture and to appeal to them to do that which is right. As we end, Lord, we see the heart of James as a pastor. We pray that we would be encouraged by this and seek to emulate what he is telling his original readers. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.